My dear brothers and sisters, the resurrection of the Lord is at the very heart, the very core of our faith. And yet, in that chapter that we read from Corinthians just now, there is the warning from the apostle that we can believe to no purpose, that our faith is in vain, he says in verse 2. And it's that aspect of the resurrection that I want to come to. Now, no sooner was the body of the Lord off the cross and in the tomb that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" And so they sought for extra security. And we know they didn't get it, other than what they would do for themselves. And then later, after the Lord had ascended, when the apostles proclaimed the resurrection, they were arrested and threatened to stop proclaiming forthwith. And that met with Peter's bold response that's recorded in Acts chapter 4. "Whether it be right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then after threatening them further, they released them. And so you see, even from the beginning, it's as if ever since there has been a spirit of denial by everyone. When the apostle was writing his letter to the Corinthians, we're little more than 20 years after this greatest event in history, the Lord's resurrection, and in the very lifetime of those who witnessed and heard of that event, that we find Paul emphasizing that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he has been raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also was seen by me. And towards the end of his life, as he defended himself before Agrippa, you recall that he said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible that he should be raised from the dead?" You recall the stern denial, the stern rebuke that the Sadducees got when they came up with their story of the seven brothers to illustrate the very idea of resurrection being ridiculous. You know, there's this man who died, and one by one the brothers, they said, perished. Now, in the resurrection, sort that out. Whose wife will she be? And the answer of the Lord, Matthew 22, verse 29, "You are deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. First, concerning the scriptures, what did the Lord particularly have in mind? May I suggest to you that one of the passages would have been Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, that you are mindful of him? And he uses the word Enosh, who was the firstborn to Seth, you remember. Incurable mortal man. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you look after him. You made him little less than Elohim and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to be ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And the other passage that, of course, the Lord quotes himself, concerning the resurrection of the dead, verse 31 in Matthew, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And of course, what is being said there is hundreds of years after those patriarchal deaths, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the Lord uses the imperfect tense, the unfinished tense. I am, I will be, I am being, I will be being. And it has to do with God's avowed will and purpose to fulfill their hope, their true hope, with the resurrection from the dead. So it is the scriptures, and it is this power of God that should occupy our attention and dominate our thinking, dominate our living. And that has introduced a Greek word for us, which I'm sure we've heard, which comes again and again in the New Testament. The power of God. Dunamis is the Greek word. And the apostle uses that from the beginning in Romans, and it comes up so often. I'm looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. His son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David, was established as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And it's this word, dunamis, that establishes the gospel. And in verse 16, he uses it again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power, his dunamis, for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, out of faith into faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And we ponder that word. It's the word that we get words like dynamo, dynamic, even dynamite from strength, power, force. It's what went out of Jesus when he healed the sick, raised the dead, and felt weak after the strength had left him. And note that that power works as a process. In the power of the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. We take it in, you see. Out of faith and into faith. It doesn't happen in a flash and that's it. It's a lifetime process of assimilating the scriptures and God's power. A couple of chapters on, he's talking of Abraham, an example of faith. And he's speaking to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all in God's sight, verse 17, chapter 4. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's the promise of Genesis 17, isn't it? He believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Against hope, with hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. And that is quoted from Genesis 15. He considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she had long passed the change of life, without weakening in the faith. Didn't make any difference. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him, those words, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our trespasses and raised for our acquittal. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this straight thinking of the apostle with it, the ramifications, they stand out, don't they? And look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? As clearly they were saying. Members of the Ecclesia. It's common in the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, for even leaders of the Church to deny the physical resurrection of the dead. They're all part of this world of denial in which still we live, isn't it? As they deny the miracles also. Anything which they cannot see before their eyes, they find some spiritual way reason for explaining. And we have to be aware of that. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, which probably makes it worse, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. And so he goes on. And he goes on to deal with the physical event of the resurrection still future. But right now, brothers and sisters, that's not where I particularly want us to go. I want to come back to Paul's warning at the end of verse 2. This teaching which the apostle has proclaimed, and we have taken our stand, as did the first century brethren, on it, which is the basis of our salvation, unless you believed to no purpose. You see, it's possible to receive this teaching, to go along with the straight thinking, with all the ramifications, and yet in our lives, as we sit here this morning, we can believe to no purpose, apparently. And so I'd like us to consider the resurrection that in fact we are experiencing now in our lives. And that's where the apostle takes us to, of course, in the chapter in Romans that we're so familiar with, Romans chapter 6. And I'd just like to review a small part of chapter 6. He's talking about us being baptized into the Lord Jesus. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. You see, we're walking a walk raised from the dead. For if we have been joined with him, and let those words sink in deeply, if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he's not simply talking about the future of our resurrection. He's talking about the reality of the life that we live today. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. That's what we've been through. In order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Because a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him in the future, yes, but now, yes, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death no longer rules over him. For in that he died to sin once for all. But in that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Do not offer any parts of your body to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. You know, brothers and sisters, we should think a lot about our being joined to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. He is our Lord and Master, and we belong to Him. And now, before we break bread, I'd like us to go to Philippians chapter 3, please. This is a chapter that we are considering at our Bible class series, which we're finding very helpful in our lives. I'd like to go in at verse 8 of chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we thought about that word. Greek word is ginosko. It's actually ginosos, from ginosko, which has the meaning of knowing intimately. It's not the word for knowing about, having knowledge. This is an experiential, a participatory knowing. The word used of husband and wife relationship, where one becomes the extension of the other. And it's back to our being joined with the Lord. And he goes on, verse 8, because of him I have suffered the loss of all things, and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law. But one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. And when is that? It's now. My goal, verse 10, is to know him. It's this coming to know intimately him. And the power, the dunamis again. This strength, this force, this power in our lives of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's now that this works through our lives. In the future, by God's promise, it is assured, sure. But now this is a process, you see. My goal is to know him. And it's a process of being conformed, becoming conformed would be better, growing into conformity. And that word, just to say the Greek again, is sammorphizo. And we probably recognize the word morph. We know it in metamorphosis. Change of form. it's become pretty common to speak of being morphed, our lives being morphed into another. Maybe a mother and daughter, as in the daughter, the things that the mother did are taken on in her life. The one life being morphed into the other. And it is that process with us as we become conformed to his death, as we are joined to our Lord and Master, as we seek to be like him, growing into conformity. Not the physical resurrection, brothers and sisters, does he go on to speak of in verse 11, but it's the now event. If by any means I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Because he goes on, not that I have already reached the goal, or already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it. Because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. And it is Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, that points out, and I'll read it to what he says on this word, not the physical resurrection, which is assured hereafter, but to the present life of identification with Christ in his resurrection. It indicates the practical apprehension of the death of the carnal self and fulfilling his share, the believer's share, of the sufferings following upon the sufferings of Christ. He says it beautifully, even though the language is a bit complicated and archaic, isn't it? But that is the power of the resurrection that we need to take up and live in our lives by God's grace. May the Lord bless us as we walk with him.